We've known them for a good while, and I'm hoping, and you are too, that they're enjoying their time as they're away resting up and getting prepared for the fall. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together to hear your word, to listen to your word, to sing your word, to recite your word, to pray your word. We pray, if nothing else, that your word would go deep into our hearts, go into our minds, and change our wills, that we might be conformed after the image of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. In the fall of 1776, General George Washington and his army had suffered a series of defeats at the hands of the British Army. The Continental Army had lost every battle with the British in the New York campaign, Long Island, Manhattan, Brooklyn Heights, Harlem, and White Plains. And then they had surrendered Fort Washington and Fort Lee. At Fort Lee, the army barely escaped and was forced to leave behind its store of provisions, ammunition, and many of its weapons. A sense of defeat had settled around General Washington as he was forced to retreat across New Jersey in November and finally to Pennsylvania on December 8, 1776. As the harsh winter set in, the morale of the American troops was at an all-time low. The soldiers were forced to deal with a lack of both food and warm clothing, while Washington watched his army shrink because of desertions and expiring enlistments. Now more than ever, a victory was desperately needed. Washington devised a courageous plan to take the offensive and cross over the Delaware River on Christmas night and attack the Hessian garrison at Trenton. Washington had to move 2,400 men, 18 cannon, at least four ammunition wagons, and 50 to 75 horses across the Delaware River the night of December 25th. By 6 p.m., there was an abrupt change in the weather, forcing the men to fight their way through sleet and a blinding snowstorm. Against all odds, Washington's men successfully completed the crossing and marched to Trenton on the morning of December 26th, and in the resulting battle achieved a resounding victory over the Hessians. Rather than retreat, resign, or relax, Washington took a gamble. He put his reputation on the line and crossed over the Delaware River. It turned out to be the single most important engagement of the whole war and gave hope and encouragement to Washington and the people that victory was a possibility. It was Washington's finest hour. In our New Testament reading this morning, we have another example of a man's finest hour. A Samaritan who was willing to risk his reputation, possibly his life, by crossing over to the other side. As the chapter unfolds, let's begin by taking a closer look at the context of this parable. In verse 25, it says that the Lord's interrogator was an expert in the law. And this would, of course, refer to Jewish law and not Roman law. In other words, this man was a theologian, not an attorney. I also want you to note that the question he asked that day was a great question, but his motivation in asking it was not so great. Let's just say that his was not the inquiry of a sincere seeker, but rather that of an adversary inspecting our Lord. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Please note that Jesus didn't quibble with him by pointing out the contradiction in this question. You and I know you can't do anything to inherit a gift. And eternal life is God's gift. No, inheritance is based on relationship, not achievement. In our day and in our experiences, we have known people, maybe you yourselves, have been given an inheritance. It is given. It is bestowed. It is not earned. Usually is given to a family member because they are a member of the family. In the same way, our lawyer, our questioner, would know and should understand that eternal life is granted by God to his people, his adopted nation, and for him, the sons and daughters of Abraham. He knows he cannot earn it by doing anything. You notice Jesus' reply, though. This is what he tells the lawyer to do. To go around and poll all your neighbors, knock on a few doors, and see what the majority opinion is, right? He doesn't do that because he's not running for office. He says to the lawyer, go back to your law firm. Ask the other partners in the firm. See what the answer is that the majority gives, right? He doesn't ask him to do that either. Does Jesus suggest that he go home and ask his wife? She might know the answer, actually, but he doesn't ask her to go home and ask his wife. Maybe he goes home and gets peace in the home by having a consistent answer with his wife. But no, he doesn't do that, and Jesus doesn't ask him to go and ask his wife. What's he tell him to do? Lawyer, go back to the law. Go back to the scriptures. Go back to them to find the answer to your question. You know, in the same way we teach our children, if they ask us, how do I ride a bike? We eventually get them on a bike. If they later ask us how to drive a car, we say, go ask your mother. But no, what we do, we direct them to a car. And if any of you have been down that road, you know there's a whole lot more prayer involved in the second request than the first. But we get them on a bike. We get them in a car. If you want to learn how to ride a bike, if you want to learn how to drive a car, you got to go where the machines are. Go to the lawman. We also should note that Jesus actually never did answer his question, did he? He deflected him by asking what the Jews had to say in the book of Moses. This strategy, though, didn't trip him up too bad. He provides a brilliant answer to Jesus' question. First, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And then he combines it with part of Leviticus 19, verse 18, where it says, love your neighbor as yourself. What was Jesus' answer to that? He said, you've answered correctly. You've answered rightly. Now, do this, and you will live. Well, our lawyer knows that all too well, he does not possess eternal life. And he does not love all men perfectly. Jesus' answer corners him, and he now tries to find a way out in order to still this voice of conscience that is eating away at him. He's looking for an excuse for not having treated all people alike with love. So he asks who his neighbor is, hoping to be able to prove that not all people, especially the kind that he does not like, are his neighbors. In this way, he tries to suppress and hide his feelings of guilt. Do I have to love everyone? If there is a neighbor that I must love, is there also a non-neighbor I do not have to love? Where should I draw the line, Jesus? How big is my sandbox? This man apparently thought he could put up fences limiting his neighborliness. The rabbis had already spent a lot of time in Jesus' day dealing with this issue. Many rabbis taught that one's neighbor was really only a fellow Israelite. And most Jews followed suit. They never considered that anyone could be a neighbor but a Jew. The Pharisees did one better. They went so far as to exclude any non-Pharisee from their definition of a neighbor. Therefore, in answer to this question, and who is my neighbor, Jesus presents the parable of the Good Samaritan, which asks the question, who is my neighbor today? Who is your neighbor today? Well, who is my neighbor tomorrow? Who's your neighbor tomorrow? And since I don't sing, I won't sing to you Mr. Rogers' neighborhood song. It's a wonderful day in the neighborhood. You know, Fred got it kind of right in ways, didn't he? A solitary figure travels from Jerusalem to Jericho, down a long, barren, windy, dusty, hot road. It's about 17 miles as it winds. and it descends 3,300 feet from Jerusalem to Jericho. So when the Bible says he went down, he certainly did. He went down 17 miles. And during this journey, our traveler is mugged. He's attacked. His attackers surround him. They beat him. Later on, you're going to read in your English translation the word wound. It's where we get our word trauma. So like trauma center, traumatized, we get our word trauma. They surround him. They beat him. Take his clothes. Take his possessions. He's left alone. He's left behind, traumatized, left for dead, but not quite dead on that road. The road that Jerome, who of course you know translated the Vulgate, but Jerome in the 4th century referred to this lane as the Bloody Way. What do we know about this person who fell among the thieves? Absolutely nothing. Not a thing. What would the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan have known about this man? Absolutely nothing. He was beaten so bad he looked dead. All his valuables would have been missing. All his credit cards would have been gone. Any identification at all would have been gone, and he couldn't have been identified by his clothing because most of the clothing had been taken as well. He probably could not talk if he was left half dead. So we know absolutely nothing about this individual. For the priest and the Levite, this was a no one, a nobody, a nobody. For the Samaritan, this was a someone, a somebody. And when he looked at the man, somebody. Well, along down the road comes a priest. And that day, priests served in the temple on a rotational basis. I'm sure you've read that before. Most of them lived outside of Jerusalem, but many lived in Jericho. In fact, Jericho had become a priestly city where priests and other temple personnel resided when they weren't fulfilling their duty in the temple. The fact that this priest was going down indicates he was moving away from Jerusalem. He'd probably just been involved in some form of temple worship. Suddenly he encounters this fellow Jew lying in a pool of blood, his life ebbing away, and his reaction was instinctive, was it not? Quickly jumps to the man's aid. Wasn't that the instinctive reaction? No. His instinctive reaction was to carefully ascertain the situation and pass by on the other side. And you've read, yes, priests are to avoid corpses. Leviticus 2, verses 21, verses 1 to 3 talks about the priest and the dead corpse, but it also says that priests can attend to the dead corpse of family members. And this law does not apply to Levites. Were the priest concerned about the purity required by his temple duties, he might have hesitated, but this priest is not going up to Jerusalem, he's going down. Moreover, in the Jewish law, saving a life trumps all other laws. And the Mishnah, the earliest compilation of rabbinic law, the Mishnah insists that even a high priest should attend a neglected corpse. Even so, the priest, the pastor, passed on by. After all, he's a priest. He's not a paramedic. Sooner or later, we don't know, another man comes down the road and comes upon an injured man in the dead zone. This man is a Levite. And Levites had important roles in the service of the temple, although they did not serve at the altar. We don't know why, but his response duplicated that of the priest. Perhaps he was afraid for his own safety. After all, the robbers might still be in the vicinity. You know, we read this, we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that these two were bad men. They were not necessarily bad. They were just busy. They were too busy working for God rather than caring like God. For them, too often for us, people in need, maybe they intrude on our privacy. Maybe they keep us from our pleasures, our duties. We agree that they need help, and we hope that someone does help them, but not us, not now, not here. Maybe I'll help between 10 and 12 on Wednesday, but not now. Don't they intrude sometimes at the last minute? So the Levite too passes by on the other side, as far away from the man in desperate need as he could get. Make no mistake, You and I have probably caught ourselves doing the exact same thing. Even to veering to another side of the road, maybe, when you walk down the sidewalk, maybe, and you don't want to be near whatever it is coming your way. We instinctively find ourselves doing that too. Like the priests and the Levites, we too can be fearful of becoming involved, of having to commit, because it takes time, resources, and risk. Our final traveler, of course, was a Samaritan, who, like the others, passed by on the other side. No, he didn't, right? He crossed over, not the Delaware, that's really big, but he crossed over the Jericho Road to lend his aid. You know, the Greek word here means his heart goes out to him, pities him. He binds his wounds, puts him on his own means of transport, takes him to the inn, and gives the innkeeper enough money to cover about 3.5 weeks of care and provision for the stricken man. The 2 denarii you heard read earlier. 2 denarii, approximately 3.5 weeks of provisions, accommodations, food, and shelter. And then he tells the innkeeper that he will take care of any additional expenses above and beyond what he's already supplied. And surprise of surprise, the unclean Samaritan, the outcast of Israel, the dreg of society, this is the one who knows what being a neighbor is all about. Jesus' hearers, when he told this story, they never would have expected a twist like this in the story. Because Jesus says, but a Samaritan. When they hear the story, they think priest, Levite, layman, all Jews, and it would be the layman who would be the hero in the tale. They don't expect Samaritan. When Jesus says those words, but a Samaritan, you know, he touches on a raw nerve. The Samaritans were a mixed race. They were descendants of people from other nations imported to Israel during the exile who intermingled with the local Jewish population. You know that. When Assyria came in 722 BC and conquered the northern kingdom, they brought all these people from other nations they conquered and stuck them in the northern kingdom and took all the Israelites in the northern kingdom, or a lot of them, and then stuck them in the other nations that they conquered. So the people in Israel in the northern kingdom from the 7th century on, even to Jesus' day, they don't want to cross their territory. They don't want to drink out of their water vessels. They don't want to eat their food, et cetera, and et cetera. And you're familiar with that. That's how the Samaritans got there. The Samaritans enjoyed, that's probably the wrong word, but they enjoyed the lowest rung on the Jewish social ladder of the day. They were hated by pure-blood Jews. You can hear it in the voice of this lawyer, the prejudice in his response to Jesus. When Jesus finished his story and asked him who his neighbor was to the injured man, the lawyer could not even bring himself to say the Samaritan. He simply said the one who showed mercy on him. The question Jesus asked the theologian at the end of the story requires him to put two impossible and contradictory words together in that culture, Samaritan and neighbor. In Jesus' parable, it was not the Samaritan's nationality that set him apart. It was his compassion. The Samaritan didn't see anything the other two didn't see, but he felt something they didn't feel. He took pity. His heart went out to them on the man lying in the ditch. You know, I think this parable can show us a couple things that as Christians, we don't need to be controlled by fear, but by compassion as we seek to be neighborly to one God has put in your path. And then as Christians, our concern and Christ's mandate upon us is to be the neighbor. Compassion has no boundaries. The word neighbor has lost much of its meaning these days. There was a time not so long ago, and I bet a lot of you knew that here in Catonsville, when neighbors meant something, when neighbors knew each other on the front porch, in the backyard, biking down the alley. In today's culture, we don't even know the people who live next door to us is. Like the Jews 2,000 years ago when defining their neighbor as someone like themselves, well, we do the same thing. Our neighbor looks like us, acts like us, and does the same type of things we do. Just look at any church directory or your own personal address book. See if a lot of those folks are kind of like you, easier to be neighborly with. In fact, I think that one of the main reasons that Jesus told this story was to point out that as his followers, it doesn't matter whether we know the person, whether his race or lifestyle is like our own. It doesn't even matter whether the person appeals to us or repulses us, if they like us or hate us. The person is your neighbor. Be neighborly to him or her. You know, in the days and months ahead, you will be hearing more and more regarding the Reformed Episcopal Church's goal of planting 100 churches in the next 10 years. It's called the REC 100. You've heard that, right? Somebody say yes? Okay. So, it's a new mandate. I know Pastor Benner has introduced the concept to you, and I know that Reverend Vols, when he referred to it the last time he was here and preached, I listened to it because I know he did. I was reminded of this initiative as I was prepping for this sermon, for I realized that not all hurting people are hurting physically and materially, but they're hurting spiritually as well, are they not? Many are dying, not of physical wounds, but of their spiritual wounds, the sting of death, which is sin. It is to these as well that we should seek to be a neighbor outside these walls. It's by being a neighbor to the unbelieving world, the dead and dying without Christ, that the church will grow, one neighbor at a time. For example, it's all too common for churches, almost all churches, to fill up the bulletin with the sick and the infirm of body, seeking prayer, seeking comfort, seeking care. And that is all well and good. It's in this bulletin. It's in St. Stephen's bulletin. But should we not as well find room in our bulletins to minister and pray for the lost and the unrepentant? They too are our neighbors, are they not? Families and friends. It's funny how we'll put in a bulletin information about somebody that is personal, you know, cancer, that could affect their physical life, but we like to hide under a bushel the idea that somebody could be, wow, an unbeliever, dying spiritually, eternally, for all time. It's interesting we don't remember that that's worthy of prayer as well. Those are our neighbors too. Bishop Cummins is a church, St. Stephen's is a church, all God's churches need to seek ways in crossing over to seek and save the lost. One neighbor, one friend, one colleague at work at a time. This is the way to build a church. This is the way to make a difference in our culture. This is the idea behind Front Porch Ministry, neighbors to neighbors. So when you hear the RE Church talk about their 100 churches in 10 years, remember, it will not be done unless it's done one neighbor at a time. And you're the neighbor to that neighbor. In closing, listen to Julian the Apostate. He became Roman emperor in Constantinople in AD 361. He was brought up as a Christian, but was later called Julian the Apostate because he was inclined toward other gods. Nevertheless, Julian noted one distinct mark of Christianity, its predisposition towards hospitality. Here's what he said. Why do we not observe that it is their benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done most to increase Christianity? For it is disgraceful, he says, that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans, Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from us. And the streets and marketplaces of Rome, Samaritan Christ-like service is what set the church apart from Roman society. It's not a different calling or a different mandate that we have today. Ministry begins when the road less traveled, the Jericho road, is walked. Where our confession is combined with our commitment, doctrine is joined up with diaconal service, sermons with service, not to usher in a new social gospel, to adhere to the Samaritan service to the saints. In other words, the gospel of Jesus. And notice the similarity in what Jesus did for us. We could thank our God that when Jesus came and died for our sins, yours and mine, he did not pass us by, but what did he do? He crossed over time and eternity, took on our human nature in order to render us aid. He bound up our wounds, washed us clean, bound us up in the robe of righteousness, took us to himself, not to the end, but took us to himself to be healed and to be made to be like him. Jesus was the most neighborly of friends, was he not? This afternoon, when you go home, look up your street, look down your street. Look at the homes. Inside each home is your neighbor. Your opportunity to be a neighbor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. The mandate, the call that is upon us is beyond what we seemingly can bear. But we know through your Holy Spirit, you can change us and motivate us and move us, not only to render physical care, but to also to be aware and alert to the spiritual suffering in our midst. So we ask your blessing and encouragement on us as a church, Saint Bishop Cummins and St. Stephen's and the RE Church in general. We pray for your wisdom and guidance as they seek to go out beyond their doors to proclaim the gospel to those who are lost and dying. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.